Speaking of John MacArthur, John tells a story about a blind woman whose spiritual eyes were opened through the Word of God. She lived in France some years ago, and she was a poor blind girl. And a dear friend gave her a copy of the Gospel of Mark in Braille. And that was the only book that she actually possessed. She began reading the book with the tips of her fingers, but through continual reading of this precious book, she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And so with great fervency and affection, she kept reading it over and over and over again until her fingertips became so calloused that the sense of touch was diminished and she could no longer read the characters on the page. And so with an ill-conceived effort to resensitize her calloused fingers, she ended up slicing their fingertips with a knife. But of course, that just made them less sensitive. And so with great sorrow, the woman felt she must now give up her beloved gospel. Saying farewell to the sweet, wonderful word of her Lord and Savior, she held this book up to her lips and kissed it goodbye. And to her surprise, her lips were more delicate than her fingers. And she could feel the characters on the page. She pursued with her lips the book of Mark and overflowed with joy because of this new acquisition. And all this, though this woman never regained her physical sight, by the grace of God, the eyes of her heart opened to the glorious kingdom of God, and she became a new creation in Christ. You see, there are so many religions out there, and they all claim to have the key to the door to the spiritual world. But the problem is, they have the key to the wrong door. They have the key to a lie. Because no religion in the world, apart from true Christianity, can actually give anybody sight. Everybody in every religion except true Christianity is in dark, black, profound blindness. There are no transcendental masters. There are no elevated souls, no spiritualists. No one who can genuinely know spiritual truth apart from Christ. And that's because a spiritual blindness is a universal malady. It's a universal human condition. Every person that's born in this world since the fall of Adam has been born spiritually blind. And it's not a superficial blindness. This is a profound blindness, a total blindness, a complete blindness. It's essentially living in the darkness without any light. And that is the biblical diagnosis of the universal condition of the soul. So with that, let's, to add to that, let me just add this, about the sin that we sin. We sin because we like sin apart from Christ. And in John 3:19-20, remember, this is right after it talks about God so loved the world. In John 3:16, here in 19 it says, men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we see this, that sin actually compounds this natural blindness. And then according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Satan compounds it even more. Here it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind of the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. natural man is blinded. He's sinful, satanically blind. And that's the condition that engulfs all human beings. We all come into the world blind. But we don't all leave the world blind. Some of us come to see. Some of us have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Some of us have come into the light. You see, at once, when the gospel came to us, and the Holy Spirit made us alive, we can see with true spiritual eyes. Just like that blind girl in France. And once we see with our spiritual eyes, do you know what happens? Just like that blind girl. We have the gospel on our lips. And so now, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 11 through 21 this morning. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?" My notes are a little messed up here. "Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Now, according to verse 10 that we saw last week, we know that Jesus and his disciples got in a boat, traveled across the Sea of Galilee to a town called Dalmanutha. And now, we don't see that town on maps, but it's probably Magdala. It's the same city where Mary Magdalene had come from, and it's located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and somewhere south of Capernaum. And it must have been a Jewish area, because as soon as Jesus gets off the boat in that region, he's met by the Pharisees. And in verse 11, we read that there are three main reasons that they came to meet him. They came to argue with him and to see him perform some sign from heaven and to test him. Again, verse 11 says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." That word "dispute" in the Greek is "suzeteo," and it means that these guys were looking to debate with him, dispute the claims that he had making and the teachings that he was doing. They weren't at all interested in discussing something to ascertain truth. They didn't care about truth. They were there for a hostile argument. They were there to challenge Jesus. They were not coming with open minds, hoping to learn from Jesus and to be convinced of the legitimacy of his ministry. No, they were fierce opponents. They were coming with murder in their hearts, venom on their lips. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had questioned Jesus all the way along. They had always been attacking him, concerned with who he ate with, especially when he went over into the Gentile land and he fed thousands of people in the same manner that he fed the thousands of the covenant people, the Jews. But see, that wasn't it. They also attacked him concerning fasting. They attacked him concerning the Sabbath and ceremonial hand washing. They just wanted to kill him. And it says in Mark 3:6, Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And we'll see later in the same chapter in verse 22, the scribes were from Jerusalem. And they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. They were saying that his power comes from Satan. So you can see, this is not a friendly encounter with the Pharisees. They're coming to oppose him. They're coming to look for ways to kill him. And so what are they asking then? When it says they were seeking a sign from heaven. No, they weren't seeking to see another miracle. They've already seen plenty of miracles. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were well aware of all the miracles that Jesus had done. They even acknowledged them. But they attributed those miracles to Satan. So what were they asking for? They were asking for irrefutable sign from God that Jesus is really who he says he is. They were essentially asking the same question that we'll see in chapter 11, verse 28, when they come to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or, who gave you this authority to do them? On that occasion, Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? See, the religious leaders were always trying to back Jesus into a corner. They were always trying to discredit him. They wanted to undermine whatever authority he did have and put a dent in his reputation. So they were not coming to Jesus with an earnest desire to see his authority confirmed, which you would think something from heaven. They were there, it says, to test him. And the word there that's used is perazo. And it's in a bad sense. It's to test maliciously, craftily, to put to proof his feelings and judgments, and to show that he has a poor character, a poor virtue, entice him into sin. And so we read in verse 12 of our text, Jesus did something. It says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation. So why did Jesus respond so negatively? He could have given them a sign. He could have done something, right? He could have done something spectacular, but he didn't. And his response to them is very forceful. First, he sighs deeply in his spirit. And now this isn't the same as when he sighed in last week, where he was, you know, just expressing his compassion on the deaf man. This is a sigh of disgust. You know, sort of like you saw your mom when you were growing up. You do something and she go, You know, like, again, come on. This was a sigh of disgust and frustration. And it's actually an expression of righteous anger toward these hard-hearted, non-believing men. And so, in looking for a sign from heaven, they were seeking some authority outside of time and space. They wanted divine certainty as to the origin of his miracles and authoritative preaching. Some of their questions had the basis in Mosaic law regarding testing a prophet. This was actually pure antagonism on part of these Pharisees. And Jesus fully realized what they were doing. And therefore the sigh of disappointment. You know, okay, I know what you're doing. I know that you're trying to trap me. I know that you're going to use the Mosaic law. Well, why don't we go ahead and look at the Mosaic law? If you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. So starting with verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commands and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? This text talks about a prophet who does not have prophecies that come to pass, but Jesus is dead. They all came to pass, as well as his adherence to the Mosaic law and always pointing to the Father. The Pharisees were the ones who did not know God or understand the true nature of the law, which was to draw the Jews closer to God himself. And so here in Deuteronomy, the book is referring to the strategies of Satan using false religion and false prophets to deceive the world. And so as Jesus delivers a rebuke to the Pharisees, we can also see the Apostle Paul characterize the Jews in the same way, as always wanting to seek a sign from heaven, always wanting to have a validation for the authenticity of Christ and Christianity. The force of that statement is really sort of hard to get across in the English language, because it literally reads, if a sign is given to this generation, and then it stops, because that's only half of what the typical Jewish oath would sound like. What it really, the whole thing should say is, if a sign is given to this generation, then curses come down on my head. It's like he's saying, I swear, if this generation receives a sign, you know, this is a curse upon this generation. In actuality, that generation rejected anything they saw, any of the miracles, including the resurrection. They did have a sign. But Jesus wasn't going to bend to their authority. They were apart from God. They were arrogantly prideful. And they asserted their dominion of spiritual matters, which they didn't have a grasp of spiritual matters at all. But you know what? If we compare this to the parallel statement in Matthew 16, Jesus says a couple more things in Matthew that and that Matthew records that Mark doesn't. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to them, "You can tell the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times." In other words, you're better at meteorology than you are at theology. But you're pretty crude at meteorology. You're even worse with theology. And that's why in Matthew 15:14, he called the Pharisees blind leaders of the blind. And then in Matthew 23, he called them blind guides who strain a gnat to swallow a camel. He says to them, according to Matthew 16, you're an adulterous generation. He's not just saying a group of people, you guys. He says an adulterous generation. That means all the leaders and all of this nation that follow you. That's a scathing statement. By the way, you will have one more sign. And according to Matthew 16, Jesus said on the same occasion, it's going to be the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was given by the Lord in Matthew 12. So if you would please turn to Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Matthew chapter 12, and starting with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He says that's the only sign you're going to be given. There aren't going to be any more signs. And then when that sign came and the word got out to the leaders of Israel that he had been raised from the dead, according to Matthew 28:11 through 15, what they did is they called all the soldiers that were guarding the tomb and they bribed them to lie about the resurrection. This is a fixed darkness, folks. They knew it happened and they denied it. They were bribed to say something didn't happen when it did. And so following this confrontation in verse 13 of Mark, it says, "And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side." So what Jesus does is he rebukes them, and then he leaves them. He goes away. He separates himself. I hope you understand what's happening. He's separating himself from them. They are now Christless. And that's just the way they liked it. This is much more of a chilling scene than you might have picked up. We've noticed from the previous verses that the people with Jesus are satisfied and longing to stay with him. We've seen people call people to himself and then send them out compassionately, and I might say strategically as well, to the desolate world with the good news on their lips. Here, we simply see him depart from the people, separating the people from Christ, their only hope. Without Christ, there is no hope for this world. Christ abruptly departs from the religious leaders. And this should provide a visual for the reader. Because Jesus is indignant over their unbelief. He won't stay with them. In effect, he takes the gospel away from their unbelieving hearts. Now what happens in the next section is even more troubling. More troubling than even these previous verses, because in verses 11 through 13, we see that the Pharisees are opposing Jesus in every way. Their opposition has not changed. They are going after him in his Galilean ministry. But now we find Jesus' own disciples are as confused as ever. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we have no bread. That's why he's saying this.'" You have to realize at this point, we're about a year away from the cross. And these disciples are still struggling. In spite of all they have seen him do, you would certainly expect the Pharisees and Sadducees to misunderstand and not believe, but you wouldn't expect it from these men that have been with him for 2 years. And so now verse 14 says that they were in the boat, they forgot to take bread, because remember, they had all the leftovers from feeding the 4,000. As a matter of fact, we talked about how big those baskets were last week and how much more they had left over from feeding the 4,000 than they had feeding the 5,000. The irony of this is the disciples having one loaf of bread, it's sort of just really rich. Because they've just seen Jesus feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 little fish. And before that, they saw Jesus feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Really? We have one loaf. Figure out how many people could be fed with one loaf if he could feed all those people with just a few more loaves. Fickle. Their faith is fickle. It's weak. They forgot how rich God's abundant mercy and grace was. And so Jesus, before this, he warns them. You know, they don't take the bread. They're all worried about that. Then they hear Jesus say in verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, this is a double warning. 3, if you add Mark's words. It's caution, watch out, and beware. I'll tell you what, if Jesus says something once, it's important. But if he says it twice, you better listen. Matthew calls leaven the teaching or doctrine of the Pharisees. Luke calls it hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In every instance of the Word of God, it refers to a tendency of the human heart. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. In this case, it's a warning. The only thing that the Pharisees had in common with Herod was their opposition to Christ. It was their unbelief. Jesus is seeing something in his disciples as they're quibbling about the bread all the time they're in the boat with the bread of life. Their failure to understand was producing a hardness in their heart. Listen to what Bible scholar James Edwards says. He writes about this particularly dangerous scene here. He says that closeness may lead to the presumption that they are also with him in purpose and mission. Their proximity with Jesus must grow into understanding and faith, or else, like Judas, it will in the end inoculate them to the meaning of his purpose and work. This is true for any of us. This is true for those living in Christian homes, attending a Christian church, a church that promotes the gospel. People think that being present is equal with belief. If the church door is open and I'm here, I'm in. The enemy of our souls knows that. Knows that there will be people in churches all over the place that have this sort of feeling that, well, if I do religious things and I'm at religious meetings, then I am going to heaven. But you know, the problem is, the enemy of our souls has a plan. He has a plan. And that's to take just a little bit of false and add it to the truth. Just a little bit. It doesn't take much. Because what's going to happen is these people are going to not understand what evil actually looks like. You know, the devil doesn't run around, or his workers run around in red costumes and carry pitchforks. They don't have those little shorty mustaches. They're not really wild-eyed, and they don't talk like this. You know, we think that's the way they're going to talk. If they're satanic and they're being led by someone, they have these voices. No. They have sweet voices. They're spit-shined. They look great. They got everything going on outside. They probably are even very charismatic. They look good. Well, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, now here we go, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know what we call Satan? Lucifer, right? We get almost all of our words that have to do with light from that. We have lumens, we have luminescent, all of that comes from light. And so it says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You see, in the previous chapter, remember, we saw Jesus exposing the legalism of the Pharisees. These Pharisees were people who added things to the authority or to Scripture and said they were equal in authority. And then there are those who take away things from Scripture. All of these people do this and label it as being spiritual. They have their own way of doing things. And they go, well, we've always done that. Their traditions become very important. And we saw this in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Jesus said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. We've seen it. They have all these absurd Sabbath rules that they said were actually scriptural and they weren't. And what you find is undoctrinal people are easy targets because they don't even know what they do believe. And these people that come into the church and try to lead others astray, they're like the leaven of the Pharisees. They love to come into the church. They love to make an appearance of how good they are. Oh, you know, they talk in soft voices. And then they go home and they scream at their spouse and their kids. They mouth off to the clerk at the grocery store. Oh, they look really good when they're on display. People these days, it's amazing the reason they leave churches. They leave churches maybe because they're more committed to a certain style of music. Maybe it's they're more committed to music than they are Scripture. And if they go, well, I'm committed to Scripture, but I'm committed to the King James only, or I'm committed to the NIV or whatever version, they're looking at saying that one translation. Now, there are bad translations, but they're to sit there and look at a translation and with no good reason saying it's not of the Lord, that's wrong. But you know what? These people also, you know what? I don't like the order of your service. I don't like the time of your service. My goodness. We got the Packer game. You got to get out for that. Can't you adjust your schedule during the Packer months? So we get it a little earlier, we can get out. You know, the other thing is some people, oh, did you see that building? It is so gorgeous. And you walk in, oh my goodness. You see, we elevate all kinds of things. We make these things more important than they ought to be. It's nice to have a good building. It's nice to have a readable text. But a lot of these people are the ones that say, well, you know, we can't change that. That's the way we've always done it. And you see, they hold more to tradition than they do to doctrine. That's one of the worst reasons to ever pull away from a church is to pull away because you don't like this or that of the church. Instead of saying, do they preach the truth? Are they doctrinally sound? That's what we need to look at. We need to stand on truth. I think it's interesting. Ligonier Ministries, that was R.C. Sproul's ministry, they did a survey on the state of theology in the church, and they found out that a majority, now I do have to say a majority means more than half, a majority of people in America that identify themselves as evangelicals actually believe in things that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The majority of people who say they're evangelicals, they say that, well, works are a part of the requirement of going to heaven. No, they're not. That's not the gospel. That's not evangelical because it's not in the Bible. That is antithetical to the Bible. We need to end up being able to taste the leaven of Herod in our own mouths. When professing Christians are more likely to sit there and say, you know, I'm a Christian because I vote for this party and not that party. And then when someone in the good party goes awry, they won't say anything because that's my party. We need to make sure that we don't say anything against that party. I'll tell you what, folks. If I start preaching heresy, you better speak up. You better say something. I better get the boot. We shouldn't do that with any portion of our life. We should sit there and say, we are looking for the truth. And if you don't say it, whether it's a church, whether it's a political party, we're going to speak up. We need to do that. And just to let you know, I have no clue where I'm at now. But we need to be aware of the poison. And, you know, the poison comes from a lot of different places. You know, it's the poison of the Pharisees and the poison, or the leaven and poison of Herod. But, you know, if you look at Mark chapter 8, we don't see Sadducees. Mark doesn't include Sadducees, but Matthew did, because his Jewish leaders would have understood that having both Pharisees and Sadducees along with Herod, you know, they didn't see things the same. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You know, the Sadducees, they're probably, they didn't have any bread, so they're Sadducee. But you look at the word leaven is actually singular. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. It's as if there's one corrupting influence of both the Pharisees and Sadducees. And like I said, the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually polar opposite in almost everything. Well, the point is, they both corrupt equally bad. You can add to the Word of God or you can take away from the Word of God. Either way, you're corrupting the Word of God. One poison, two flavors. The story, you know, sometimes as you look at all this, you're thinking, how can I get this point across of how much stuff comes before us? And if we don't discern it, we'll fall into it. You know, right now, in this world, we are being what's called jammed. Every commercial, everything on television, everything in schools, has a bit of the homosexual agenda. It has all this stuff, and it's trying to normalize it. It's trying to make it to where at first we're offended, and after a while we don't even care. It reminds me of a story of an African tribe. And they came up with a plan to capture ducks in a river. And to catch the ducks, you know, these ducks were pretty agile and they were very skittish. And so they thought, how can we capture these ducks? And so they formulated this plan. The plan was that the tribesmen would go upstream and they would place a pumpkin in the river. And they'd let that pumpkin float down to the flock of ducks. You know what would happen? At first, the ducks, as soon as it came, they would quack and fly away. Because that wasn't ordinary for pumpkins to float down the river. But the persistent tribesmen would float another pumpkin down the river after the ducks came back. They again would scatter, only to return after this pumpkin had passed. Again, the hunters would float another pumpkin. And this time, some of the ducks would remain. They'd have a cautious eye on that. They'd watch that pumpkin and go, it's not doing any damage. I think we're okay. And so each successive passing of pumpkins, the ducks would become more and more comfortable with those pumpkins floating down the river until it became an acceptable part of life. As soon as the natives understood that the pumpkins no longer bothered the ducks, they would hollow out the pumpkins, put them over their heads, and walk down the river. And they would meander down the river, and these tolerant fowl would sit there and think nothing of it. They would reach over and they'd grab one by the feet and pull them underwater and drown them. You know what's for dinner? Roast duck. That's what happens. Sinful things become normalized. The Christian group Casting Crowns, they have a song, and this is the chorus. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. What's scary here is that these disciples, they don't really give any indication of even hearing what Jesus is saying. They're talking about the fact that they don't have any bread. They're grumbling. Their stomachs are probably gurgling. So they don't hear what Jesus is saying. He's giving them a warning. It has nothing to do with bread. He mentions leaven. So, boy, leaven, bread, must be the connection. But this is a spiritual metaphor, and it goes totally over their heads. They're sitting there complaining and grumbling about forgetting the bread. Whose responsibility was it to bring the bread? Oh, I don't know. They were going back and forth over this. But you see, Jesus is warning them of something else. He's warning them, and then he decides, you know what? They're not getting it. I need to hit this nail on the head. Because the disciples are in as much danger of being Jesus' opponents as Herod and the Pharisees are. Which goes to show that as humans, we're all messed up. None of us are truly objective. We hear what we want to hear. We do it through a sieve of our own failures and insecurities and our sensitivities, which nowadays is called triggers. You know, as soon as you hit that trigger, you know, there's stuff that all of a sudden, you know, the brain pops off. And, you know, to those who are married, This is normally a source of problems in our relationships. From what I see in here, it's when what is said wasn't heard. Because we assume intentions. We assume meanings. I assume the meanings and intentions of Vicky. And sometimes my assumptions come out of my own failure and fear. Because I suspect a motive that may or may not be right. We read things into it that we shouldn't read. We miss things that we shouldn't miss. Because we're clouded and we start to distort reality. We start to fog our communications. You know, truly listening to someone ends up being, I need to hear what they're saying for what they are truly saying. I need to listen in a way that they are truly heard. And so, continuing in verses 17 through 20, Jesus knows that they are not getting what he's putting down. And so he says, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. You see, Jesus just ends up going, I'm going to take care of your misunderstanding by showing you something else. The thing is that they don't get it. The other thing is Jesus is still pursuing them. He questions them. He rebukes them. And eventually they get it. He questions them in detail about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And he wants them to understand what they learned through that. Jesus is basically going, come on, guys. Why would you be discussing your lack of bread right now when you have the bread of life sitting right here in the boat with you? Why didn't you hear what I said? You have a wrong perception of what I said because you heard the word leaven and you said it must be about the bread. And so Jesus has 7 questions here. But there's only one that requires an answer. The one that points to objective reality. 2 miracles. 5 loaves for 5,000. 12 baskets left. 7 loaves for 4,000. 7 baskets left. Jesus is saying, you know, you guys, you made a wrong assumption, but I'm going to answer your wrong assumption. The Bible points us to the fact of who Jesus is, who God is, who we are, what he did for us, what we are called to be, and to do in him. Jesus shows them the facts. Jesus actually goes on the counteroffensive here. He's basically saying, you know, guys, okay, you thought I was talking about bread. I'm not talking about bread, but your faith isn't called to be blind faith. You can stand on the solid rock of God's word. You need to have understanding that's rooted in facts. Otherwise, you'll have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. You just need to remember, I just did 2 miracles. And when he said, how much was left? They answered correctly. So he asked them one final question. I think John MacArthur says about this verse, he says, isn't it astonishing that in the present moment, in the stress of the present moment, we often forget the faithfulness of God's care in the past? Why in the world are you thinking about that when you ought to be thinking about the dangerous things that are going on influencing your soul? But he says, Jesus is gentle with this. He says, do you not yet understand? As if to say, what more do I need to do? Sometimes all we need to understand in the moment is the past. All you need to understand in the present is the past. The past is the best indicator of how to view the present. If God has been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the present. If he provided in the past, he can provide in the present. They needed to seek the kingdom of God, right? They needed to remember the Sermon on the Mount, if they could indeed remember that far back, end quote. So Jesus says in verse 21, how is it that you don't understand? How is it? And I'll tell you what, I'm glad that's there. I'm glad that's in Scripture. I'm glad that he came and put this before these guys. And you know, you would think, the problem was he picked the wrong guys. Why did he pick this bunch who demonstrated their inability to understand the spiritual things? I'll tell you what. I'm glad he did. That gives me hope. Because I don't know about you, but I can be pretty hard-headed. Sometimes it's a little tough to get things through this hard noggin. I mean, honestly, how many times do I go through situations and I'm glad that God is basically saying, you know, Brendan, will you just get out of the way? You know, if I look at aspects of my life and I look to the past and I see what Christ has done and what God has done in Scripture, I shouldn't be worried about the things I worry about. I think during the middle of the pandemic, all of us probably sat and thought, how is God going to do this? Is God really in control? Why would this be happening? How is he going to provide? And we think that now. We look at the news and we think, oh my goodness, how can this world survive? How can this United States continue? But you know what? The reality is the world is not waiting for us to come up with an answer to the pandemic or any other malady. It needs to hear that no matter what comes up, that we believe Jesus to have authority to deal with it. That Christ has come. And he deals with every malady of the human, whether it's external or internal. Christian philosopher David Nagle says, problems don't arise because we need things or because we love things. Problems arise when we fail to grasp the nature of the objects that we need or love and the expectations that we have regarding the outcomes of that. You know, we need to understand as we search for things. I mean, when we get into a pandemic and we think, oh, what is all the stuff we're going to lose? That shows what we really love. We love the stuff we have. We actually sometimes can love our lives more than we love the gospel. We need to understand where our value comes from, where our worth comes from, where our dignity comes from. It's not your own achievements. We need to ask, who is the Lord of our hearts? The question really is, what do we love the most? I mean, do our achievements really give us the love we want? Do they really give us the dignity and value? I don't think so. The one who gives us that is something that can't be ripped away from us. And yet, these disciples who are right in the boat with Jesus, they're spiritually deaf. They're spiritually blind. But do you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to heal that. Do you know what that means? That means there's hope for us. That's hope because Jesus is the one pursuing. He pursues us. So I hope that if you can see the gospel and hear the gospel this morning, if it resonates in your mind, your heart, that you embrace Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and then treasure Him. Because that's the reason for rejoicing. It's nothing that you did. That's not something that you get credit for. All glory is to Him and Him alone. Because He has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. And because He has done that, are you like that blind girl who takes and she puts the gospel up to her lips? Do you have the gospel of Jesus Christ on your lips? Do you go out and deliver the true food to your family, to your neighbors, to your colleagues, and even your enemies? Do you believe that some of them will actually come to the bread of life and hunger no more? And that others will reject them and want them around no more? Do you believe that? Do you come with a heart of having the gospel on your lips to be able to put off the poison that is out there, the pumpkins that are floating through churches? Are you willing to do that all for the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us be vigilant about the things we say, about the things we listen to, about how we go about proclaiming You and Your word. Use us for Your glory, Lord. Make us a clear spokesman of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is so easy for our pride to bubble up on the surface and for us to act proud like we have something. We have nothing to offer. We give the gospel. Christ offers salvation. It's way too easy for us to be like the Sadducees who have an appearance on the outside but are actually a vacuum on the inside of truth. They have no truth. It's so easy for us to want to have influence in this world. But you say that your kingdom is not of this world. I pray that you would have your way in our hearts today. Let us be like the blind lady who had the gospel on her lips. I pray that whatever needs to be done, that you would do. And we pray this all in Jesus' most precious and most glorious name. Amen.